need to remember applies in every lesson, not just this one. If the lesson applies to you, take heed and apply it. If it does not apply to you, then pray that those to whom it does apply will listen to it and heed it and do those things which they need to do. We're going to talk about how to kill a church. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, talking about the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. It's amazing how a church can be dead, but yet still members being active in it. Well, it's not too hard to figure out. I appreciate the comments of Doug this morning as he brought the lesson in class. The fact is, complacency is a problem we all have to face. Getting into our comfort zone is a problem that we all have to face. And when we are all in our comfort zone, we get so comfortable with it, we don't want anything to change. You know, in the world of business, and just about every company, when the management says, well, we're going to go a different direction, we're going to try something different, there is always rebellion. There are those, we've always done it this way, we need to continue doing it this way, even though they might find out later on that the new way is better. But the problem is, people are resistant to change. They get used to a routine. They get in a routine, and when something happens that messes up that routine, it bothers them. And so we get in a congregation, a small-knit congregation. Everyone loves each other, and everyone feels that this is our church family. Do we want to go out and bring strangers, outsiders, into this church family? Think about that. The ways to kill a church. Like I said, there's several ways. Churches die all the time. They cease to exist. Some of them die inwardly, and some of them die just for various reasons. I know at Greenwood Village, as we started out there, we had many people, and then as the years went by, we planted more in the ground than we did in the water. People just started dying, and of course, some people would move away. Got down to the point where there's practically nobody left, just a handful. And so things like that take place. And when you have a congregation where more than half of the people are in an elderly state, which we are, we have a tendency that sometimes we might just let things go. I have heard some older Christians say one time that, you know, we're just going to sit back and let the young people take over. And to me, those are sad words. Those are sad words because as Christians, we are to be active our whole life. Yes, it gets difficult. We have aches and pains. As we grow with age, we have health problems and health issues and all these other problems. But yet we have a responsibility to the Lord to give our all. Be faithful until death is what he said. And we must be doing that. We need to be faithful until death. We need to be active and growing until death. But sadly, many people die before they die. We should be aware that anytime a church is killed, Satan's over there giving a hoorah. Satan appreciates it when we allow a church to die. And that's the only reason churches die, is because the members allow it. And there's various reasons for it. We don't want Satan to outwit us. We are not unaware of his schemes. Paul told us that in the Corinthian letter. We're not unaware of the schemes of the devil. He will use any method possible. And we discussed that this morning. So let's look at some things that can kill a church. Of course, I have here persecution. That is something that's it keeps a lot of people away from the truth because they don't like being persecuted. And we know that we must expect it. We have to expect persecution. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, the thing about this is it doesn't say you might be persecuted. It says we will be persecuted. So if we're not persecuted, then the obvious reason is why are we not persecuted? It's probably because we haven't let our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends know that we're a Christian. See, if we're like the rest of the world, then hey, just leave them alone. But when we become Christians, when we announce that we are Christians, all of a sudden we are held to a higher standard, a more accountable standard. And you know that's true. In the church, everybody looks at all the kids and the preacher's kids. They got to be looked at more closely than the other kids. It's always this status. When we make it known we're a Christian, we should expect persecution. So what do we do about it? In 1 Peter 5, verse 6 through 9, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." We sometimes may not appreciate what some people go through to be a Christian. We have it so easy in this country. It is so easy. We have the right to assemble without fear of government persecution now. That may change in the future. We don't know. But think about our brethren in other parts of the world, our brethren who have to hide from the officials just to meet together to break bread. In China, people caught worshiping God, if it's not a state-approved, if you don't have a license application for existence, you meet together with somebody, you go to jail. Just that simple. You go to jail. And of course, what happens in the Muslim countries when Christians start serving the Lord? Yes, they get persecuted. They sometimes go to prison. They sometimes die. Over in Africa and in many of the nations where the Muslims are taking over, communities that are basically religious or Christian in faith, guess what? They might be here today, but they may not be here tomorrow. We've got to be so thankful to God we live in a country that we have the freedom to assemble as we do. Someday it may be taken away, but we need to appreciate our fellow saints around the world who have such difficult times. We hardly can even comprehend such a thing. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." You know, in the history of the Bible, the Jews, they turned their back on God, they started worshiping the idols, and then God punished them, and they had the audacity. Why? Why are you picking on me? They couldn't understand it. God had already told them, "You serve me, I'll make you prosper. You don't serve me, I'll punish you." And here they're being punished, and they have the audacity, "Well, why is he punishing us?" It should not be a surprise if we announce to our coworkers we're Christians and they start picking on us. They start making fun of us. They start watching us to see if we'll make a mistake. Now, what matters is recognizing that persecution is going to come. How do we respond to it? How do we react when people start being this way? In Acts 5 and verse 40, beginning, "And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Remember in Acts chapter 8, the great persecution arose up against the church. And then in verse 4, they were scattered about everywhere. What'd they do? Go out and hide in the cave so nobody could pick on them? No, the scripture says they went everywhere preaching the word. That's what our attitude needs to be. That's how we need to respond to persecution. Pick up the Bible and start preaching the word. And we may not have a Bible in our pocket all the time, but we can memorize a few verses, and we can start sharing those verses with others. It's just how we respond to it. And if they start calling you names and you call them names right back to make yourself feel good, you've messed up. No, we take it. But yet you show your enemy, and we have enemies. We have enemies all over the place. And people who might be cordial and friendly, they're still our enemy because they are a servant of Satan. James 1, 2 and 4, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When we endure all the name calling, when we endure it, we feel good about it. We feel that we have stood up for the Lord. And sometimes we may have to walk right into the middle of a conversation that says, stop taking the Lord's name in vain. It's not appropriate. And of course, yeah, they're going to make fun of you. They're going to pick on you. But you're going to walk away, I did what I was supposed to do. You're going to feel good about it. And your strength will be, your faith will be strengthened more than you might realize. Jesus warned us about this. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, it says, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And those are things that take place all the time. In Revelation 2 and verse 13, beginning, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Here's another one of the churches that he's writing to. That was the church at Pergamum. And basically, they just allowed the false teaching take place. Remember our lesson this morning? They allowed false teaching to continue on. And God says, I have it against you. If man has a problem with us, they're still going to have to answer to God. We have to be able and be responsible before God. So we recognize this. Our future as a church depends on each individual's reaction to persecution. We're all in this together. It's not the preacher's job to defend the faith. It's not the elder's job to defend the faith. That job falls upon every member, and we must remember that. As was our subject this morning, false teaching. There's two different kinds of false teaching. There's the external influence, and basically the teaching that's out there that telling people they can do what they want and still go to heaven. That is a false teaching. But yet there's also, as we discussed this morning, the internal struggles, the internal false teachers we have to be aware of. And so that was at Revelation 2, 13 and 14, as we read already. In Acts 20 and verse 29, here's Paul writing, called the Ephesian elders to him over there, and he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul said it's a full-time job to keep evil out, to keep error out. And so he reminded them of those things. So why would they do these things if they hadn't been taught them? These were these people learn these things. Some people think that the Bible is just too antique. You really can't get anything out of it. So they turn to the wisdom of men. They'll get the books by Schuller, and they'll get the books by Lucado, and they'll get the books by other, quote, Christian writers, and Charles Stanley and others, and this is where their philosophy begins to come from. Rather than putting their face in the book, in the Word of God, the Bible, and gathering lessons from that, they look for the smooth words of the false teachers. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And that's going to take place in Jude, beginning in verse 3. Said, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So these people, and as we discussed this morning, that even Satan, 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now, if you're going to infiltrate a church and put in a false doctrine other than what they're used to, you're going to have to do it by stealth. You're not going to put on a brightly colored jacket with the words false teacher across it. You know, when the police run into place, their jacket says police or FBI or NSA or whatever. False teachers don't come in wearing the labels, Hi, I'm a false teacher. No. They just come in, they make friends. And they get a little group of people together. And then in the course of time, they all of a sudden start dropping little hints. You know, they may not be really what they're supposed to be up here and so forth. Little things like that is how these false teachers work and how they operate. But now, we have to understand, how do we guard against this false teaching? It's not too hard. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. I mean, it's not hard to comprehend. You just look at the scriptures, you examine what's being taught like the Berean brethren, you listen with all readiness of mind, you accept it, then go home and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. 1 John 4 and verse 1 tells us, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It doesn't matter if they have a big name. We know in the brotherhood there are some who are considered big name preachers. Some of them do not teach the entirety of the truth. They leave some things out in their public teaching. In 1 John 4, 6, it says, We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we have to be aware of that. We test them. In 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Many years ago, there was a black preacher by the name of Marshall Keeble. I didn't know it, but I had the privilege of hearing him one time. He was an awesome preacher. I was 8 years old, and grandmother said, we're going to church. So we went with her, but we weren't going the normal route, and we had to go across the tracks to the other side of town. And this preacher was so phenomenal, basically they just had to bring all the chairs outside, and everybody stood outside to hear this guy. And he was an amazing character. I read his biography one time, and he's just phenomenal. Great person. But he said this one time. He says, good preaching should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. What we were talking about this morning, Doug, we need to be attacked here. We are sitting down. We're letting the world go by and not doing anything about it. And that should make us feel uncomfortable. You know, when you're sitting in 90-degree weather in a stadium and you're starting to get all sweaty and everything, your clothes just kind of stick to you and you're getting uncomfortable. That's what good preaching should make us do. Feel that way. Feel uncomfortable. But yet the message to those who are uncomfortable, to those who are afflicted, it brings a message of hope. A message of promise. So those are things that we need to be aware of and not allow the false teaching. Worldliness. Here's another problem that we have is worldliness. And knowing what it is the easy part. Well, it's obvious everybody in this room should know what worldliness is. In 1 John 2, beginning verse 15, it says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So that's what worldliness is what this world has to offer. And is it tempting? Yes, it is tempting what this world has to offer. Does the idea of sacrificing yourself and becoming a servant a pleasant idea? Well, believe me, if you're in the world, no, that is not a pleasant idea. Until we learn and accept Jesus as our Savior, until we start obeying Jesus and becoming His servant, we really don't see any use in that. We talk about the wisdom of this world from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The world, that's just stupidity. You know, there's people out there that just basically talk dirt and trash about Christians. Oh, they're misguided. They're all deluded. It's some myth that they're all entrapped in. There's plenty of that going around. In Luke 8:14. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Remember the parable of the sower? Of course, the stuff that fell along the wayside, it never had a chance to grow in the first place. And that's what most of the world out there is. Their hearts are so hard, it doesn't even touch them, doesn't even affect them. There's some people who are a little bit emotional, and the rocky soil represents those who have emotions, and okay, this sounds good, I'll do this, but then all of a sudden something will come along later on, or things will get tough, someone might say something about them being a Christian, and I don't need to put up with this, and they go their way. Then, of course, the good seed, the seed that falls on the good soil. But the seed that falls among the thorns, I would guess to say 90% of us are in that group. The world has so much to offer, we don't want to let it go. We cannot give it all up for Christ. And that's the way it is in many churches of Christ. They've just gotten so comfortable with what they have and what they offer. So we know what it is. But now let's take a moment and look at the answer. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, for where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the remedy, is putting our heart where it belongs, putting it in heaven. And sometimes we got to think about some things we can do to lay up that treasure. And how do we do it? We step out of our envelope and we go and share the gospel message. We do something for somebody, whether they ask for it or not. If we see a need, it's really our obligation to see to that need, if there's any way we can help. If you see someone without food, help them out. Give them some food. Just something like that. Every time we do something good for somebody, in the name of Jesus, we are making another deposit up there in heaven. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to the world. How do you know if you're conformed to the world? Because nobody else can see any difference between you and everybody else. Those in the world cannot see a difference. We don't stick out. We'll go through public places, we'll just blend in with the crowd. You know, that's what they teach the illegals down there. You just go in and blend in with the public. Just be like everybody else, and nobody is going to mess with you. Well, there's a danger to that. But we've got to transform our minds to prove what God's will is. And when we transform our minds, that will transform and change our conduct and our behavior. It could be we may have been a member of the church for 20, 30, 40 years. But when our minds are transformed, all of a sudden we become different. We stick out. The neighbors will know they're Christians. The co-workers will respect that. Not all of them, but some of them will respect. Remember, you walk into a room and the conversation changes? Yeah, that means they respect you in some ways. We have to be very careful. James 4 and 4 warns, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Most Christians don't think of it that way. Most Christians just kind of like get in that little middle dividing area. They think they got a little bit of buffer zone there. And we got the world on this side. Oh, great. We can enjoy all the benefits of the world. And then we've got to be right with God. So, yeah, we'll go to church every Sunday and we'll behave like we're supposed to. And then we'll decide what things God told us not to do that we're not going to do. Well, we're not going to go do prostitution. We're not going to go do drugs. We're not going to go do this or that. And then we feel good about ourselves. We're in that comfort zone. Whereas what we ought to be doing is walking away from the world and not allowing the world to influence us. How does the world influence us? Every time you put that remote and turn on the TV, it influences you. And so many other ways the world influences us in all of these things. Now, this is really the key where our toes ought to be stepped on, because this is the problem of the church right now, is indifference or apathy. Revelation 2, 4 says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. in Revelation 3 and verses 15 through 17 says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Can you imagine that? Going along thinking everything is just hunky-dory, peachy fine. And God says, you are a miserable wretch. Imagine if we take that with us into judgment and he tells us that. Imagine the surprise. Here we are expecting to be welcomed in. And he's going to say, depart from me. It can happen. Of course, there's a lot of people that teach that that'll never happen. But it can and it will happen. Now we sit down and try and figure out what are some of the symptoms. Well, some of it is obvious. Maybe we don't attend services as we should. We kind of, well, if we feel like it, we'll go. If we not, I mean, there's some people who find any reason not to go. Oh, I've got a headache. I stubbed my toe last night. Or just any number of things. There's a lack of participation in our Bible studies. We have some people just don't even show up for Bible studies. They just show up Sunday morning, take the Lord's Supper, and boom, they're gone. We haven't seen them since. And it's not just this congregation. Like I say, it's all congregations. They have these problems. There's no personal devotions being done. People don't take time when they're at home to sit down, turn off the TV, and read the Bible for a while. To just set yourself in a quiet time. Say, don't disturb me. I'm in prayer. Or there's no time that we take to be in a personal devotion in Bible study. And then, of course, we don't make any effort to try and bring people to Christ. Now, what's the antidote? How do we fix all this? And it's something we really need to be paying attention to because it's so very important. In Galatians 6, 9 and 10, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. We've got to pick ourselves up and get busy, because honestly, we're all guilty. We're all guilty of this. In Hebrews chapter 6, let me turn over there. We have to be diligent. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, there's a message of hope here for us if we will just do these things. And then 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor or your toil is not in vain in the Lord. A great passage to memorize if you have the opportunity. What we do for the Lord does not go unnoticed by the Lord. And we have to remember that. So we get busy doing things for Him, helping people see the truth of God's Word. And it doesn't mean you have to stand up in a pulpit and preach a sermon every time you talk to them. The best thing we can do is live by example. There's no other. That's the best sermon there ever was. That's what Mark Twain said. I'd rather see a sermon lived than hear one any day. We need to live these ways so as to impress people upon the need. Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 16. And then Hebrews 10, We have to do this together. We're not alone in this. 10, beginning verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to help each other in this mess. Hebrews 3, and verse beginning verse 12, says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that's very true. We have to be on guard. We have to watch for the false teacher. But we got to also be on guard that we don't allow ourselves to turn away from the living God. That's really important, because when we do that, then Satan is won. It's very easy. We must work the works of him who sent me. That's what Jesus said. I must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Now, we're not talking about our physical days. While we have life, we must do the works of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. So we need to be involved in doing those good works that Jesus said that we're supposed to do, that the apostles taught us to do. We're to be doing those good works, because there will come a time when all of a sudden we are not physically, mentally able to share the gospel message. And that time should be when we're on our deathbed and we are about to cross over into death. Until that time, we have a duty, we have a responsibility to pay attention. Now, concerning the killing of a church, consider this. There's probably 100 ways to skin a cat. It doesn't matter to the cat which method you use. The cat don't like it. The end is still the same. There's many ways to kill a church. And as far as Satan is concerned, it doesn't matter which way you want to go. You allow a false teacher in to teach you error, and then you fall away from the Lord. That's fine with Satan. You let indifference and apathy get a hold of you and consume you. That's fine with Satan. That is the end result. So, brethren, let's pay attention to this. Take note of this lesson and apply it. Take heed to ourselves that we don't fall under this condemnation. We have to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Consider those things. It's time for the invitation. We're going to sing that invitation song. Normally we say, if you're feel the need to express something, I think we all probably feel the same thing. I think we all feel that I haven't been doing my job. I haven't done enough. We should never be satisfied that we're doing enough for the Lord. We need to be always seeking, what can I do more? So each of us, when we get home tonight, pray to the Lord and say, forgive me for failing you, and give me the courage and strength to do what I have to do. Consider those thoughts. If you feel compelled to make an acknowledgement, we offer you that opportunity as well, and we invite you to come while we stand and sing.